coming out now is a handout based in part in some of the thought of what we did last time. How a variant, the New Testament textual variant, gets drafted into the New Testament text. Modern translations of Luke chapter 2, verse 33, generally read as follows. This is from the NAS. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." The reference is, of course, Jesus. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. The important portion of it is, "and his father and mother." Now, just off the top of your head, what do you think would be the most likely problem with that statement regarding Jesus?
Well, his father was not earthly.
Right, that's right.
His father is the Father on high.
Right.
God. God. So the reference is not to his heavenly father, not to his actual father, but to whom?
Joseph.
So, to make sure that wouldn't be misunderstood, some copies of the New Testament made sure by adding it into the margin, Joseph, or by actually changing the wording of the text. In Greek, the most likely original reading would have been kai ein ha pater autus kai ha mater, and the father of him and the mother. Now, the traditional translation, as found in the King James, is, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," found in the majority text, and in the Textus Receptus, as, "Kai ein Yosef, kai ein mater autu." There's more differences than just the lacking of pater, father. The definite article is missing as well, no ha pater. Pater, ha pater is gone, and autu after it is missing. Instead, it has been shifted down to after the mother. Ha mater, autu, of him. Now, and the King James translates that just perfectly fine. Now, modern translations, the NRSV, the NAS, the ESV, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New International Version, even the Vulgate, which isn't a modern translation, but I included it there anyway, all render it as the father's child and mother, or the father and mother of him, or and the father of him and the mother, in any of those possible translations. That reading is supported by Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, D.W. Family 1 of the Minuscules, 700 and 1,241, which are another manuscript. Of these, Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that's that little X-looking thing, that is the Hebrew letter Aleph. It's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it stands for Codex Sinaiticus. If you look up on the board, you'll see I have written it Sinaiticus with the standard short, the Aleph, written in standard handwriting, and then Sinaiticus written, and then it's about 350 A.D. B is Codex Vaticanus, and it also dates to about 350 A.D., i.e. they're both mid-4th century. All right. Also supporting this reading are some of the old Latin copies, the Vulgate, the Georgian, and some of the Syriac copies, as well as quotations from Origen, Jerome, and Augustine all prefer this version. The King James supported version, the majority text, is supported by the following manuscripts that are listed: K, Chi, Delta, Theta, O53, families 1328, 565, and so on. Indeed, the vast majority of the manuscripts support this other reading. The earliest of these manuscripts is the 9th century A.D., and most are after the 10th century. Well, that's interesting to note.
Mm-hmm.
The Byzantine lectionary also contains a version of this variant. In many copies of the Old Latin, some of the Syriac, some of the Coptic, and the Diatessaron all contain the reading of "and Joseph and his mother." All right. However, and if this is all we had, it would be question, you know, well, how do you know which it should be? I mean, after all, putting in the father of him takes away from Jesus' divinity because it makes Joseph his dad, right? While, you know, Joseph, putting Joseph in there makes it clear that Joseph isn't his biological dad. Mm-hmm. It just says, and Joseph and the mother of him. Well, yes, but what did the autograph say? What is most likely to have said? Well, the majority say Joseph, so Joseph. Well, the earliest say father, the father and the mother of him. So which is it? Well, there's a way to find out. And that's to take a look at all of the various renderings of this. There's lots of variation. And there are three good examples and several other minor examples of a slightly different reading, which in Greek reads, Kai ein ha Yosef kai e ha mater. Now that would translate, and the Joseph and the mother of him.
The Joseph.
Right. This is contained in Codex Alexandrinus, which dates to the mid-5th century. It's also in Codex Pi, which is a 9th century manuscript, and Codex Psi, which is an 8th century manuscript. This is the intermediate stage. Originally, the autograph read, and ein ha pater autus kai e mater, and the father of him and the mother. At some point, someone said, oops, some might take this as an argument against the divinity of Jesus. Regardless of the fact that all the stuff prior to it, in the preceding portion of chapter 2 and chapter 1, say, no, this is a virgin birth. Mm-hmm. Regardless of all of that, somebody said, well, someone might think this is an argument against the divinity of Jesus. So, let's fix this by putting in the margin Joseph, Yosef. And some copyists saw that and swapped out pater for Yosef, but left the definite article, the. Hence, the Joseph and the mother of him. And then someone coming along saw that and said, that doesn't make any sense at all, and dropped the definite article, and then you get simply Joseph and the mother of him. And there was some other swapping around and changing of the pronoun of him, the autu, got drifted around a little bit in the copying and fixing of the verse to make it doctrinally correct. But for the most part, that's how it drifted in. It started out as the father and mother of him. Then someone saw that and said, ooh, someone might think that's an argument against his divinity, so let's put Joseph out in the margin to make sure it's clear. And then someone else coming along copying it put Joseph into the body text but left the definite article. And then somebody else came along making a copy of that one, saw it and said, that doesn't make any sense, and dropped the definite article until you get what we have in the King James. Now, does the difference in the reading make any difference to what the text says? Is God the Father on high and Mary being amazed at what was being said about Jesus? No. The context is clear. It's talking about Joseph. The Father is...
As long as you're familiar with the context.
As long as you've read the context of the verses surrounding verse 33 in chapter 2, you know that the reference is Joseph, period. Hence, the phrase, the Father, doesn't take anything away from Jesus here. And you know it's not the Father on high being spoken of. It's Joseph. It's an example of a variant which a lot of people say, ooh, heresy, heresy, heresy. It's changing the Bible. It's making Jesus into a bastard. No, it's not. Some common sense, read the context, read what came before, read what came after. It's obvious who this hapater is. It's not the Father on high, it's Joseph.
They just didn't have a word for adoptive.
Well, they didn't apply it. It wasn't important. It didn't need to be there. The way in which it got in was concern over Orthodox faith. Okay?
In their wisdom, they prepared for what was to come, because the people who wish to debate you will always take it out of context.
And that's what was probably happening in some cases. The Arians probably were referencing that and saying, aha, see, it's his father. Well, that's a perversion of Scripture. Of course, changing ha pater to Yosef is a perversion of Scripture, too.
Mm-hmm.
What does the autograph say? Isn't that what we should have? And if the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if the Scriptures are inspired by God in the original autographs and what the apostles wrote, then shouldn't we try to have or reconstruct or have before us a text that is as close to that as possible? Yes.
Yeah, for the sake of people who are smart enough to read the whole thing in context. You know, but for the average, you know, person out there that wants, oh, I can just prove that you was just a man and your whole religion is this.
Right.
You know, it's wise that they did it that way. Because it does clarify problems. Like you said, it doesn't really technically change.
It doesn't change anything.
Because everything says on both ends, it's Joseph. No matter
and yet
what.
There are people who will use this version to say that anybody who read the NAS, anybody who reads the NAS, or the NRSV, or any other translation except the King James, is going to hell because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but rather the Son of Joseph and Mary only. They do that, the King James only people do that repeatedly.
Pick and choose what they want to.
Yeah. And they ignore the historical transmission of the passage in which we have the earliest copy say, Ha Pater, the intermediate copy say, Ha Yosef, and the later copies say Yosef. That tells me there's been an evolution of the passage from the father to the Joseph to just Joseph. The original is the father. But the father is not the father on high, it's Joseph. Now, if this were a translation issue, like in the Greek it said the father and someone says Joseph the father, and there are some copies of the New Testament both in Greek and in Latin and in Coptic and Syriac, that do that. Some of the variants read Joseph the father of Jesus, or the Joseph the father of Jesus. Some variants do that and put them both together, which is probably also one of the ways in which it occurred. Instead of striking out pater, the guy probably wrote it in there with pater. So Joseph, the father of Jesus.
You
huh?
Italics,
what?
They didn't have parentheses back then.
No, they didn't have parentheses. They had marginal notes, but unfortunately, because everything was hand copied, you didn't know if that was an error correction in the margin or what. And a later copyist coming along would see that note in the margin. Some of those are error corrections, and some of them are simply commentary. And sometimes commentary got drafted into the body text. And it is believed that this is an example of that, and we have intermediate steps that prove that that's almost certainly what happened. Plus, we have some copies, as I say, that say, the Joseph and the father of Jesus and the mother were amazed. So, I mean, you have these intermediate steps. Now, I just wanted to do this to illustrate kind of what we were talking about last time in regards to variants in the New Testament and how, simply put, most of them have no impact on the actual meaning of the text. Anybody who reads it can, I mean, this is an easy example. Anybody who reads the passage knows who's being spoken of. Hence, the variant is irrelevant. And grammatical differences are sometimes a little more difficult, but some of these variants make gibberish. And the only way they can make sense is if you correct them one way or the other. So the variant is therefore, again, irrelevant because it's gibberish, but you can tell what it was supposed to have said. Misspellings will often do that in other languages where the endings of the words determine it's part of speech.
So the perversion is not in the grammar, but in those of us who refuse to use common sense.
The perversion is not in Scripture. The perversion is in
the reader,
and in some cases, the translator or copyist. I would say the fellows who drafted that in made a big boo-boo in favor of trying to make the text be more orthodox. They ended up destroying what the Holy Spirit inspired. Now, they didn't actually destroy it because context tells you what it said, but they still changed it. And to me, that's a bit troubling. And this is an easy example. There are other examples that aren't so easy. And there have been fights in academia over these subjects for centuries. It's the kind of stuff that makes for doctoral dissertations and things like that. And it's all fascinating information. But I use this as an illustration that you can have variants, and the vast majority of them don't impact the text. This is just one example. And there are people who say this is one of the most egregious examples of where the modern translations diverge from what God said, and God said what's in the King James, and if you do anything else, you're going to hell because you're denying the divinity of Jesus. No, you're not. But that's what people will say.
Yeah. If I read the King James, Joseph's mom lived a long time.
No, no, the mother of him is the mother of Jesus.
Well, I'm saying, reading it the way they were.
Well,
Joseph and his mother.
And Joseph and his mother, but then his is reference to Jesus. His is the reference to Jesus.
His.
Yeah. Anyway. So I thought that that was just an interesting illustration of the textual issue and how the variants don't really impact as greatly as some people think.
You've pointed out another miracle. It's a miracle that this text has reached us over all of these years,
mm-hmm.
from, you know, all of these places.
Mm-hmm.
And the other miracle is that despite human perversion, the word still stands.
Right. Now I want to lessen the word perversion. In most cases, the variants are entirely unintentional. Scribal error, the simple mistake of writing something wrong. In some cases, I mean, I could even make you a pretty good argument that probably this variant started as a marginal note to clarify who Hapater was.
Mm-hmm.
And then some later copyist, through confusion, inserted it into the text.
Or possibly lack of faith, that they could be understood.
Possibly lack of faith, but I would tend to be a little more generous
just
to...
Just for clarity's sake.
Generous to the scribe. The scribe didn't know, and he saw it in the margin, and he knew about the arguments going on with the Arians, and he wanted to make sure that it was clear that this Yosef is the pater being spoken of, and hence... He probably included it without taking out Hapater, which is how he got some of the other variants. And then over time, trying to clean it up, because it would be then very cumbersome, they ended up, some of them, most of them in the end, most of them, ended up dropping the original and leaving Yosef, which is the Hapater being spoken of to begin with.
When the scribe was copying these, was he reading it or was he just copying?
Reading it or hearing it? Good question. Was the scribe reading it or copying it? There's a third question. Was he hearing it being read and copying it? There were three ways to copy. One was to read it, comprehend it, and write down, copy what you were reading. Another way was when you read it, you didn't understand it, you were simply duplicating the marks on the page. And the third way was a person was reading it to you, and you and maybe 25 other scribes were mass producing it by each making a copy of what was being read to you. And you can tell the method being used by the kinds of errors that were made. The most precise copies are those that were being read and comprehended by the scribe as he was copying it. Those who did not comprehend what they were reading because remember the words had no spaces in between them, so they had to copy each letter, not knowing what they were doing. If they ever stopped, they come back, they'd start back at the wrong place. Say their marker got moved by the wind or something, or somebody else is playing a trick and moved the marker for them. They come back and they start with the wrong letter, and they end up copying material twice, or they ended up missing some material. That happens a lot. That can also happen even if you understand what you're doing, but it seems like it happened more for those who did not understand the language they were copying. The third is interesting because you get more misspellings that way, you get more free form that way. It makes for a much less precise copy. The vast majority of our copies tend to be from someone who understood what they were reading. And that's especially true early on because the language of the ancient Near East was Greek. The eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And for the first several centuries, up through like the 8th and 9th century, everybody who was educated to be able to copy and write as a scribe was educated in Greek. Other languages too, but Greek for sure. Later on, that would be less true. The 13th, 14th, 15th century manuscripts that didn't come from Byzantium were probably made by people who had a lesser facility with the language than the earlier ones, and hence they made more errors that way.
So you're saying that the earliest text, the earliest, closest to the author, would have been in Greek?
Yes, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The letters of Paul were all written in Greek. It is clear from the way in which it's written that Mark was written in Greek. It's clear from the way in which it's written that Luke was written in Greek and John was written in Greek. The question is about Matthew, because Papias, a bishop of Hierapolis in the second century, said that Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic, which is a later form of Hebrew. It is now speculated, and this is my opinion, that what Papias was speaking about was not the Gospel of Matthew, but the sayings of Jesus that Matthew wrote down soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus, if not during Jesus' life, which he then used, along with a copy of Mark's Gospel, to create his Gospel in Greek. And that sayings source got translated into Greek between when Matthew wrote it down and when he used it to write his Gospel. So almost all of the New Testament as we have it was written in Greek. That was the language of the ancient Near East, and these books were written primarily, for the most part, except for Matthew, for Gentile Christians. So, yes, Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew.
Would the apostles and Jesus spoke Greek?
Given that, Israel was occupied by the Romans. The eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. It was the operational language of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, although Latin was also used. And Jesus would have spoken at least Pidgin Greek, i.e., he would have had an oral proficiency with it. He may not have been able to read and write it, although he probably could have. Given that he was God, you better believe he could have. English, as the case may be. But any average Jew in that day would have been able to speak Pidgin Greek just to go and engage in commerce with your occupiers. Paul was very fluent in Greek. Most of the disciples would have been the same in terms of being able to at least converse in it. It seems pretty clear that some had weaker Greek than others. James's Greek is pretty poor, trust me. He makes more errors in grammar than any other letter in the New Testament. Mark's is choppier and not as good, which means he's probably following closely what Peter's was teaching, and Peter's proficiency in Greek would have been a basic, simple, spoken Greek. And then Mark is writing down what Peter preached about Jesus. So, yes, they would have had an ability with Greek. It wouldn't have been like Sophocles, but it would have been good, and Paul's was excellent.
But that makes sense because that tradition exists in Europe today, and it actually sort of exists down here because I only had high school Spanish.
Hmm.
And because I've been using it so much with my students, I can now hold my own in a conversation.
In the ancient world, spoken facility in language, in multiple languages, was a given. Most people, even peasants, would have a spoken facility in 2 to 3 languages. Your native mother tongue, the languages of your occupiers, your governors, whoever they would be. Possibly yet another language, a trade language. Like so anybody in the middle in Israel would probably speak, well, they would. Their spoken language was Aramaic. They could read ancient Hebrew for use in the synagogue and at temple. They would speak Greek probably quite well. They would also have a facility with ancient spoken and possibly even written Phoenician for the purposes of trade, because the Phoenicians were great traders. And they also probably had the ability to at least read, those who were literate, to at least read Latin, because that was the language of the western half of the Roman Empire, where the capital was. They may not have been able to speak it, though. And one of the errors of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, is that they depict the Roman occupying forces as speaking Latin, while Pontius Pilate, Claudia Procula, and some of the other high-ranking officials in the occupation government would have spoken Latin as their native tongue, being from Italy. The vast majority of the occupying soldiers in the eastern half of the Roman Empire were native to the region. They would have spoken Greek.
So, seeing as they spoke Greek, and Greek was so prevalent in the region, and that Greek from that time hadn't changed, has it changed all that much to the new world? I mean, to
today,
to later centuries, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that, again, another argument to people who say, well, you know, the Bible has been translated. Well, if it was in Greek and Greek hasn't changed all that much, that's a pretty damn clear translation.
The eastern half of the Roman Empire, when did it fall? Who knows? Yeah, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, capital out of Byzantium. When did it fall? It's later than you think. The 1400s. It fell to the Muslim invasions. The Turks took it over, destroyed it in the 1400s. Just a decade or two before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Now, yeah. Now, isn't that amazing? And all that time, Greek was the operational language of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Now, we call it the Byzantine Empire, but it's the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and the emperors in Byzantium considered themselves Roman, but they spoke Greek. And while the eastern half shrank as the Islamic horde advanced, nevertheless, it was the operational language of the East, and all the way through until the 1400s, you had imperial scriptura, writing houses, where the government was paying to have copies of the New Testament made.
What? No separation of church and state?
No separation of church and empire. Nope.
Thank you, Constantine.
Nope, exactly. He started it. Now, all of that is just sort of to sum up some of what we were talking about before with regards to the variants and the copies and the trustworthiness of the New Testament. Now let's dive back in to 2 Corinthians.
Chapter 1, verse 2?
No, chapter 2.
Verse 1.
We finished chapter 1.
I have a question. Well, it was not my question. It was Isla's question.
Okay.
You know, talking about the Sunday school lesson was about sacrificial giving.
Uh-huh.
And they're talking in the lesson, they were talking about, you know, Paul making his collection for the church in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And she wanted to know, she says, is that the origin of the phrase robbing Peter to pay Paul?
It would be robbing Paul to pay Peter. Actually. Or robbing Paul to pay James, actually, to be literal about it. I'd have to look that up. One thing in connection with that, that was not the standard giving mode, by the way. This was a special offering being taken up for a special mission need, i.e. mm-hmm. feeding the people back in Jerusalem, the church back in Jerusalem, the poor. This was a special offering in addition. So don't take this as argument against...
love offering for...
for the people in Jerusalem, yeah. Exactly. Don't take this as an argument against tithing.
No.
All right. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I'll rush us on into chapter 2 by reading the last couple of verses of chapter 1. But I call on God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 beginning at verse 23. But I call on God as witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. I do not mean to imply that we lorded over your faith. Rather, we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in the faith. So, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. Now, you may say, why did you just read it like that? Because chapters and verses were not part of the original. Those were added over 1,000 years later. And you should always read within that context. So, he goes straight from verse 24 to verse 1. I do not mean to imply that we lord it over you. Rather, we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in the faith. So I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit, i.e., he had made one already. Hence the phrase, another. Beginning at verse 2, Dale read verses 2 through 4.
For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful. And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you.
Here he makes his first reference to his letter of tears. He wrote to them with many tears. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. What did he write? He's not talking about 1 Corinthians. He's talking about something else. Another letter. A letter that he has written since 1 Corinthians. A letter that he wrote after he made a painful visit. Of course, here we hear in verse 3, we have a southern Paul. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about y'all that my joy would be the joy of y'all.
Hey.
You know what they say?
It's a new variant.
It's the southern variant. Well, I mean, come on. In English, you know, conjugating of verbs, you have I, you, he, she, it. All right? We, you, and they. All right? Conjugation. All right? Now, in the King James era, in Edwardian English, what is this part of speech? First, second, and third person. In the singular, the plural. Now, what is this? First, this is second person singular.
The.
Huh?
No.
Yes.
Is it the?
It is the. Here, you is formal. But since God is addressed as thee, thou, thy, people assume that that's the formal. No, it's not. It's the personal, informal, singular. The you is the plural. So what we've done is we got rid of the thee, the thous, and the thys, and we simply have I, you, he, she, it, we, you, they. Unfortunately, to say you in plural, them damn Yankees say you's guys, and we Southerners are more inclusive of gender and simply say y'all. You all or y'all, which is gender inclusive. Y'all.
Yes, they make fun of me all the time on conference calls.
Hey, it's a wonderful word. Certainly more inclusive than use guys, and easier to say too. I, you, he, she, it, we, y'all, they. That's Southern English. We, y'all, they. Well, Paul is Southern. Just all to say, a little grammar lesson just to say this. In verse 3, for I am confident about y'all, that my joy would be the joy of y'all. Of y'all. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He wrote that letter not to hurt him.
This hurts me more than it does you.
And in this case, that's true.
You mean that first letter that we read?
That's not what he's talking about.
Oh.
1 Corinthians is not this letter.
Oh, that's right.
This is another letter, a different letter. This is a letter that he wrote after he makes this short, painful visit to Corinth. All right, Susan, verses 5 through 7.
And what version would you like?
Your NAB.
If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to exaggerate, to all of y'all. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person, so that on the contrary, you should forgive and encourage him instead, or else the person may be overwhelmed by excessive pain.
But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, to y'all. I'm not going to, say too much, in some degree, to y'all. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. Ooh. So, some reference here.
Mm-hmm.
Someone has been harmed by the content of my letter, in essence. There was a hurt that occurred here, but it was necessary. And there was a punishment in connection with it. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow.
The notes here just hint at something, and their guess is that someone in Corinth rejected Paul's authority.
That's exactly correct. Someone in Corinth had rejected Paul's authority. Now, remember 1 Corinthians. He wrote this letter, and one of the things he singled out, among many others, and it could have been any of these things, but I think it's just one particular individual, who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And the wording of it makes it clear that he's engaged in this sexual relationship with his father's wife, with his father. Father and son.
Ménage à trois.
But the other way around, with two guys and one gal. The father and his son are engaged in a sexual relationship with the same woman who is married to the dad. Not the son's mother. That would have been a different problem. But it was a problem. And the church had said, we are so loving and accepting. Open minds, open doors, open hearts. We'll just accept you. We love you. We have you as one of our leaders. Look.
The church is in Dallas now, huh?
Oh, hush up.
Harlequin.
Sorry.
And, but so also, there's no part of that. Not only did this person reject Paul's authority, but their actions scandalized the entire community.
Correct. Their actions scandalized the entire community, and they were refusing to punish him. In fact, they lifted him up as a great example. And Paul said in his letter, 1 Corinthians, you should put him out, you should shun him, so that maybe, perhaps, he will be saved.
But he was a big giver to the church.
Essentially correct. He was a big giver, or to put it another way, he was a leader in the church.
It was a political issue then.
Political in that sense, yes. Political in the sense that this guy was a leader in the church, supported the church, was very important in the life of the church. Hence, you could not possibly put him out of the church. And Paul said, put him out. And apparently, he made this trip to Corinth. They hadn't done it. There were nasty words. He leaves, writes a letter of tears saying, essentially, we're going to have a trial. We're going to come back. We're going to take care of this. And instead, they took care of it.
And 12 years later, they're going to try and impeach Paul.
But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree not... in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Aha! Actually, the fellow accepted ended up accepting punishment and repented.
Oh, wow.
At least that's implied thus far. Let's see what else he says. Pick it up with verse 8, Chris, and go through 11.
Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I will forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes.
So there were harsh words, there was a difficult situation, Paul's authority, Paul's apostleship was being questioned, brought into question, lots of charges were being leveled against him, and now that's changed. That's no longer the case. His reason for writing the letter of tears has been corrected. The problem has been solved.
Does it reaffirm that, yes, that man repented, in that Paul says here that for whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for
yes.
Indeed I have forgiven? That kind of confirms that, yes, he did repent, because Paul wouldn't have put his stamp on it.
Right.
If it didn't actually happen.
For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test. He's testing them to see if they're going to do what he told them. Whether you are obedient in all things, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. I did what I did for your sake. I came and was harsh. All the charges that were filed against me, all the phone calls to the district superintendent, all that stuff, I bore it for your sake, because I had to make it clear to you that you had to bring this man to account.
This, by example.
Exactly. He did the hard thing. He did, instead of doing the expedient thing, which was to say, Oh, I think you're just a wonderful person, even though you are engaged in a sexual relationship with your father's wife. Instead of doing that and trying to smooth everything over, he came and was harsh. They were upset. He was forced to leave early, and he wrote a harsh, tearful letter, which essentially just laid it out on the line, and he's going to come back, and there's going to be a trial of him. And you better settle this issue. And then he gets word it's been settled. And now he's writing 2 Corinthians in response to the settling of the problem. I'm going to read this from the NRSV, verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And his designs are to keep the church split, divided, arguing, fighting, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to repent, unwilling to change. If the fellow is being spoken of is the fellow who is engaged in a relationship with his father's wife, and there is no proof of that, but it seems highly suggestive that this was the case. If this is the situation that was being spoken of, then what Paul's recommendation was the shanim, so that he would recognize his error and repent and come be then accepted back in. Paul laid the groundwork for that in 1 Corinthians. And apparently that's what's happened now that he's writing 2 Corinthians.
Is Paul considered, of the apostles, is he considered very, very Christ-like? Because in the way he handled this situation, and the example he gave them is very much like that, where he, to make a point, he suffered all that trial and everything in order to make it clear about forgiveness and the importance of it, and the repentance of that one guy.
Paul's willingness to suffer is one of the characteristics that makes him a lot like Christ. And it's a characteristic that is not a part of his normal character. It's one that he received as a gift of grace when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And he repeatedly had to suffer, so much so that he had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan telling him he could never be saved for what he did in his past, i.e. when he had fought the church, fought Christ, and he asked to have that relieved of him, to have that messenger of Satan taken away, and Jesus simply said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And in that respect, in his suffering, in his ministry for Christ, Paul reflected a characteristic of Jesus that wasn't a part of him before, but became a part of him at his conversion. Now, Paul could be impetuous. He was certainly arrogant. But that's okay. It's better to be arrogant and right than arrogant and wrong. And he had opinions, and they were sometimes more his culturally oriented opinions, like women keeping their heads covered when they prayed and preached. But apart from all of that, Paul was quite Christ-like.
It just seemed like he went through a lot to make that point with the two trips and everything else.
But
it just seems like he.
But I would say that
out of his way for those people.
That John and Peter. I mean, Peter made his big mistakes too. He was always putting left foot in mouth. John, yes, they all seem to have characteristics of Christ, that they received gift of grace to go through much persecution. All but John died a martyr's death. And yet John also suffered greatly in prison. So, I mean, to say that he didn't die a martyr's death is not to say that he didn't suffer.
He just didn't manage to kill him.
He died of other causes. But all the others were killed. They died as martyrs. So I would say that that suffering was not foreign to the apostles, to the disciples. And they all expressed it to one degree or another. James, the brother of the Lord, was so Jewish in his Christianity that the Jewish leadership thought that he would end up rejecting his brother as the Messiah and would come over to their side. This was during the Roman siege of Jerusalem, or just before it. And when he refused to recant his faith in his brother, because he was the head of the church there, and when he refused to recant his faith in his brother, they tossed him off the pinnacle of the temple and stoned him to death. And he was the most Jewish of all the Christians. I mean, he was in the temple constantly on his knees. He had knees like a camel's because he was so on his knees in the temple. And very much zealous for the law, very much a Jewish Christian. And yet he refused to reject his brother. in the end, although he rejected his brother when his brother was alive. Mm-hmm. But that's a different story.
I find it interesting that Ryrie didn't feel like that he was talking about that same.
What does Ryrie say?
That's just in his note. He said that it's not likely the same person as the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5.
Based on what?
I don't know.
The situation was such that it had to have been somebody specific of significant note in the church to have been able to whip it up into such a foment against Paul. I would say that if it's not the fellow who was involved in that relationship with his father's wife, then it was somebody who was doing something of equally difficult and bad, disruptive and destructive character, and was opposing Paul and refusing Paul's directives. And there is only one specific example in the first letter of Corinthians, and it's that fellow. There were other people that were problems. I mean, it could have been the family that was engaged in getting drunk at communion. I don't know. For a fact, we don't know. But that example and the passions that were connected to that example and the critical character of that example tells me that for Paul to have gotten in such a bitter fight after 1 Corinthians was written, so much so that he made a very painful visit and then left and wrote the letter of tears, and when you take all that into consideration, it just seems like it has to have been something as outlandish as that.
Well, MacArthur says in his note, the one who is made sorrowful refers to one convicted by his sin. In particular, there was apparently on Paul's last visit a man in the church who confronted him with the accusations taken from the false teachers. The church had not dealt with that man in Paul's defense, and Paul was deeply grieved over that lack of loyalty.
Why would that fella do that unless he was trying to defend himself against Paul's own orders and some other case? See, I happen to think that it was the fella who was involved. He was a leader in the church, involved in that relationship with his father's wife. And because Paul gave that order, he rejected that order, so therefore he felt he needed to undermine Paul's authority in the church. And the best way to do that is to take the claims that the Judaizers were using, i.e. that Paul had attacked the church, i.e. the message of the messenger of Satan, and use it against Paul and say, you can't trust Paul, he doesn't have authority as an apostle because he used to attack the church. And so he uses Paul's history, and all these charges get filed against Paul. And when Paul arrives, there's this great big blow-up about it, and he has to leave and write the letter of tears in response. And then there is repentance. I think that's one and the same. MacArthur's right. I think that's how it happened. But I think the fella had a reason for doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, why did he do it?
It sure seems...
It hangs together.
It makes sense.
It really does. Turn around, though. Huh? I said it made a heck of a
turnaround.
Hey.
Yeah.
Well, that was
hey, God can work miracles. And repentance can be real, and if you assume...
Look at the turnaround that Paul made.
Yes, yeah. Look at the turnaround Paul made. But think about it. And this is another reason why I think the letter of tears is contained within 2 Corinthians at the end. When you read those last chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 and following, it seems to be the letter of tears, and it's talking about the same kinds of things that he's talking about here. And it leads you to think, wow, it was a nasty fight. There was lots of emotion involved. And Paul even says there was a lot of emotion.
Will we be able to read this in the order that you think?
I believe in using the canonical order to begin with. When we reach chapter 10, and we're going to read it through. And then we're going to look at the option. Is chapter 10 the letter of tears, and does it come before chapter 1?
Kind of like the way you did with where you had us read the part about women.
Yes.
And then we dissected it.
Keeping
out.
Silent in the church part. Yes, in a sense, that's what we're going to do, except this is a much larger chunk. I believe we should read it in its canonical order, but I also believe that it chronologically goes before chapter 1. But it won't hurt to read it in its canonical order either. Thank you.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.